I'd like to start out by asking you a question today. What part of God's word or God's way of life do you struggle to understand? What part of God's word or God's way of life do you struggle to understand? Might it be the contrast between the very goodness and love of God and the reality of pain and suffering upon this earth? I think a lot of people in our world today really struggle with believing that there's a God when they see so much pain and so much suffering all around them. Because in their mind, they automatically reason that, well, if there was a God, why wouldn't he stop all of the pain and all the suffering that's in the world? After all, God is all powerful. With just a mere thought, he could put an end to all pain and all suffering. And certainly, God can do that. But also, we understand, and the evidence is before us every day, that God's chosen not to do that, or at least not yet. Maybe you struggle with the concept of how God plans to bring every man, woman, and child that has ever been born into a relationship with him. When you consider the vast number of people that have lived a life and died, some never even hearing the name Jesus Christ, to which they're to be saved by, or even understanding the true God in heaven, that can be tough to understand, how God is going to work out a plan or has a plan being worked out to bring every person into a relationship with him and his son Jesus Christ and offer them salvation. Think about the lives of how some of these people have lived their life. Some people's lives have been filled with horrible sins, a lot of abuse, addictions that just ruin their mind and their life. And some have endured extreme violence in their life. Some that have lived and walked this earth are responsible for hundreds and tens of thousands of deaths. Hitler, Stalin, names like that come to mind that have caused the deaths of so many people. How does God work with a person that has lived their life in that way? Maybe you struggle by accepting the concept that if you've repented of your sins and you've been baptized, maybe you struggle with the concept of how can God forgive me for the horrible sins that I've committed in my past. That is a struggle for some. I've talked to a number of people down through the years that have confessed to me and told me that they really struggle accepting the complete forgiveness of their sins. And when a person really comes to understand the depth of their horrible carnal nature, it can be tough to have that much faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice that they accept the forgiveness of their sins that Jesus Christ has done for them. It can be tough. It can be a hurdle and a handicap for a person in their relationship with God. If you struggle with any of these things or anything else, I would encourage you to seek counseling. Talk to someone that you trust and you can rely on to get help with these things because they are important issues. But the point in all this is that we all struggle in different ways when it comes to completely understanding God and his ways. It's hard for the fleshly mind to completely come to grasp with how God thinks and how God deals with a number of different issues in life. There's a reason we sometimes struggle with the way God works with us and with mankind. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 and 9 here of Isaiah 55, and I'll read it from the New King James Version. But these two verses make it very clear why we can struggle with completely understanding God's ways and his thoughts on a number of different issues in life. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts," God speaking here, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts." In other words, our minds are and our way of thinking are on two different wavelengths. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. And then he goes on to graphically explain how far apart our way of thinking is in comparison to God's. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth," and when you think about that, there's no limit to that. "As for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and his ways are so far superior to man's carnal thoughts and man's carnal way of life. So as Christians, it's important that we understand this difference between God and man. Because once you understand God's superiority in comparison to man, then you can begin to increase your faith in him. Because things that we don't understand in the way, in our way of thinking and reasoning, God has an answer for. And it's not just a possible answer, it is the answer to all things that we don't understand. And when you think about that concept of God's superiority and you let it affect your life, it can do nothing but increase your faith in him. Because when we look at things that take place in our life and we don't have answers, we can look to God and know that he does have the answer. So as Christians, it's important that we do understand the difference between God and man, because it will increase our faith in God. In my sermon today, we'll look at two ways that show God's thoughts and ways are higher in comparison to man's thoughts and ways, even higher than the earth is to the heavens. The first thing I want to look at is that man judges by the flesh and God looks upon the heart. Man judges by the flesh and God looks upon the heart. Classic biblical example for this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you would go ahead and turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. We won't go through this whole story in detail. It's not my point today to go through the whole story of David being anointed king of Israel, but we'll touch on some of the key issues here in the story. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him for reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among your sons.'" So God is telling Samuel that I have a job for you to do. I've already selected who I want to be king, but he initially didn't tell Samuel who that was. Let's drop down to verse 4, same chapter, verse 4. "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" So they were afraid that Samuel's appearance was going to cause trouble in the small town of Bethlehem. And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6. "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab," this is Samuel, he looks at Eliab and said, at least in his own thoughts and in his heart, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Why did he think that? Why was that his reaction? No doubt, and we don't know for sure, the Bible doesn't tell us, but he was probably good looking, maybe a strong looking man, I don't know what age he was looking at, maybe in his early to mid-20s, a lot of life and vitality. Samuel thought, this has to be the one, by looking at him. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature.'" So no doubt that is what caught Samuel's eye. God, Jesus Christ goes on and says, "Because I have refused him." Why? It doesn't tell us again what the problem was with Eliab, but it was obviously not necessarily his physical stature or look. It was something much deeper that Jesus Christ knew about that man. Going on, it says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's what's important to God, the heart of an individual. Verse 8, "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" Let's drop down to verse 11. Same chapter, 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking." So he did have those qualities about him. "And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Jesus Christ was looking for a new king over his people, over Israel. And he was looking for, in this case, a young man that had a right heart to lead his people. This is such a powerful story showing how God looks upon the heart of a person. We, however, don't have the ability to look upon another person's heart. So we make judgments based upon what we see, how a person looks, and even their actions in their life. The problem with us is that we don't have the full story about each person that we see and that we make judgments upon. We don't have the full story because the full story about that person's life is locked up in their heart. And God does see it. He does understand and read their heart. So we make decisions and judgments about people without having the full picture of that individual's life. As we've seen, God tells us that he judges a person from their heart. Some people take that statement, that truth from God's word, and make a leap in judgment and then think that God, since he does judge from the heart, that the outward appearance and the outward actions of a person don't really matter to God. That doesn't matter what you do on the outside, it's a matter of who you are inside. In fact, most of Christianity teaches this profusely in their doctrine of just proclaiming that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Just those words, Jesus Christ is my Savior. It doesn't matter what's going on in the person's life or their actions. Modern Christianity tells us that if you utter those words that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you have salvation forever. That's guaranteed to you. Nothing could be further from the truth. If our heart isn't right, it doesn't matter what comes out of our mouth. God tells us that the condition of the heart actually dictates our actions and how we live our life and what we do in our life. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. I actually want to read this verse from two different translations. We'll start with the King James Version, because I found that a number of different translations interpret this verse just a little bit differently. So I think we get a better perspective of what God is telling us here by looking at several different translations. But the King James Version says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Also wanted to read it from the New Living Translation. New Living Translation says, "Guard your heart above all else." Pretty important. God's telling us to watch over and guard and protect your heart. And goes on saying, "For it determines the courses of your life." The condition of your heart guides and directs your entire life. I find that to be a very powerful statement from God's word about the condition of our heart. Making sure that we guard it and protecting it. The point is this: we can't see or judge the heart of others, but we can see and judge our own heart. And God expects us to do that. He expects us to live our life looking within ourselves, at our own heart. And we also need to recognize that the condition of our heart sets our path in life. And because our whole path in life is set by the condition of our heart, God tells us and warns us to guard it and protect it. What does that mean? It means to keep your heart pure and clean. Keep your heart pure and clean. That's not an easy thing to do in this world. Because this entire world and Satan is using the ways of this world to corrupt us. He wants us to be filled with hate. He wants us to give over to fleshly, lustful passions that will destroy our heart and thereby destroy the course of our life. Our job, given to us by God, is to keep and protect our heart. Keep it pure, keep it clean. And it's not easy. But just because something isn't easy doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue it. And pursue it with strength and energy and zeal and willing to do battle against anything that wants to pollute the heart that God tells us to protect. Whether it's easy or whether it's difficult, we must follow God's instructions. Even the very foundation of our conversion is first established in our heart. And then by our actions and our words. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. And I'll read from the ESV, Romans 10, verse 10. And I'll probably also read from the New King James Version in just a minute. Romans 10, verse 10 says, With the heart one believes and is justified. Do you see how important that is? Paul is telling us that the foundation of our conversion begins in our heart. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But it starts in the heart. That sorrow, that repentance has to be in our heart. It can't be just in our words. God tells us it begins in the heart. And when he's working with a person, he'll put that repentance in your heart, that you feel it inside you. And then through prayer and your conversation and your studies with God, it comes out in your words. And leading up to baptism is a time of repentance. It's a time of talking to God, telling him how you feel about your life, telling him about how you feel about him, and how you see your need for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in your life. I'll read that same verse, Romans 10:10 from the New King James Version. It says, For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it starts in our heart, and from there fills our entire being as a person, bringing us to sharing words of repentance to our Savior Jesus Christ in prayer and to God our Father. The key word there in Romans 10:10 is the word believe. That when it begins in your heart, it causes a belief. That's not just a thought. It's a thought that changes who you are as a person. That's real belief. A lot of people can have different beliefs in their mind and in their thought pattern. But the belief that God talks about is that if it's from him and is generated in your heart, it changes, your whole course of life, especially with God and Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Again, I'll read from the English Standard Version. Jesus Christ is speaking here in verse 15 of Luke 8, says, as for that in the good soil, this is kind of the end of a parable that he was giving about the seed that goes out of God's word and his truth and how it lands on the good ground. And this is a summation of that parable. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in a honest and good, where? Heart. So God's word comes to them, and it doesn't just stay in their mind, but it goes to the depth of their mind, figuratively speaking, the heart here in Scripture. So God's word pierces to the very inner being of that person, their heart, and then once that sits in there and grows, and the love for God's law, the love for God's truth expands in that person's life, they bear fruit with patience. Bear fruit with patience. As children of God, we must judge our heart, and as needed, we must cleanse our heart. We must cleanse our heart. We must not deceive ourselves about the condition of our heart, because by it, by the condition of our heart, we will be judged by God. Self-deception will not lead us into the kingdom of God. And in just a short 2 or 3 months, whatever it is, 3 months, we're going to be into the middle of the spring holy days. That time leading up to the spring holy days is a time for us to be examining our life and our heart and cleaning up areas that need to be cleaned up. The heart can be cleaned with God's help. Once David saw the filthiness of his own heart, he lived up to its wretched condition. It took him a while, but once he saw that he turned his life towards sin, he made changes. He cleaned up his life. He turned to God for help in cleaning up his heart. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, we'll begin reading in verse 10. I'll read from the New King James Version, Psalm 51, verse 10. This is David's prayer to God at a point when he was seeing his sinfulness. Seeing the sinfulness of his heart. And he knew that his problem wasn't just a problem with his flesh. He knew that his problem was much deeper, and it went straight to his heart. He prayed to God, create in me a clean heart. He wanted his heart clean once again. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Because see, David knew that his heart could be cleansed, but then he also knew that he needed a steadfastness to not go back to where he had come from, which was a sinful heart. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me away. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. David pleaded with God to help him clean up his heart and to renew a steadfastness in obedience to God. David realized that he had lost his love for God's law. If you don't love God's law, you will walk away from it, because that love for God's law is not in the flesh, it's in your heart. God put the love for his law in your heart. It's not because we're so good that we love God's law and others don't. If you love God's law, it's because God gave you the ability to love his law. But if you don't love God's law, you will walk away from it. This world doesn't have the love for God's law placed in their heart. That's why when they hear about it, they're so quickly to brush it away. Oh, that doesn't mean anything. That's important for somebody else, not me. David walked away from God's law, and sin ate him up. Sin ate him up. It went from lustful desire to adultery to murder. The path to being ate up by sin doesn't get much worse than that in a person's life. And thankfully, with God working with him, he looked back at his life and he said, God, cleanse my heart. He knew his problem. He probably deceived himself for a while, making excuses for his lustful desires and the adultery and maybe even his reason to have Uriah killed. But thankfully, he woke up and saw his need to have his heart cleansed. David worked on cleaning up his own heart. He sought God's help to do it. And then what did he do? He pursued the very heart of God. He pursued the very heart of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Acts 13, 22 says, but God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Powerful. Powerful in the sense that David saw his need to have his heart cleansed, and then he worked towards it. And he accomplished that task. He set himself right back on the path of obeying God. You can put down in your notes, you can turn there if you like, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, in the Beatitudes, what's it say about the heart? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're going to be judged by our heart. We've already seen in Scripture that God puts a responsibility upon us to keep our heart, to guard our heart, and to cleanse our heart as needed. The second point of seeing the difference between God's ways and his thoughts and ours is God's ways and his thoughts are always guided by perfect and complete love. And I really appreciate Mr. Casadas' message today. I think it was an excellent primer for this second half of my sermon today. But again, point number two is God's ways and his thoughts are always guided by perfect or complete love. Our ways and our thoughts are not guided by perfect and complete love. Let's first look at God's perfect love. God's complete and perfect love has but one goal and focus for your life. One goal and one focus for your life. And that can be found in John chapter 17. Let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is one of my favorite scriptures because it tells us exactly the heart and focus of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is giving this just prior to his sacrifice of giving his life. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is the way to have eternal life. I'm actually reading from, let me just go back to the New King James Version here. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking to his Father, in prayer to his Father. He's saying, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's eternal life. An eternal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's their number one goal for every person that has taken a breath, that has walked this earth. And actually, even for those that haven't taken a breath, when I think about those that have had their life snuffed out by abortion. Life begins at conception. And they will have their opportunity to get to know their Savior and have salvation as well. But that's the focus for God and Jesus Christ for everyone that has been granted life by God and Jesus Christ. So important. Eternal life is an eternal life that's never ending in a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. To accomplish this goal, God has started a work in your life. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. And I'll read from the New International Version. Philippians 2, verse 13. This tells us, that Paul tells us here, that there is a work that God has started in your life. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What's his good purpose? To bring you into an eternal relationship with him and his son Jesus Christ. That's their primary focus. They want you to be a part of a relationship with them that will last for eternity. I saw a video clip recently online, and there was a preacher that was acting out this analogy with his congregation, and he had this really long rope, big thick rope. And the end of it, he had about, I don't know what it was, maybe 4 inches of it painted red. And the rest of the rope was white. And he said, this rope represents our entire life, including eternal life. And he said, this little red portion up here, that's your physical life that God gave you. He said, too often we're so worried about what I'm going to do next week and this goal here in my life, and we're all focused about the 4 inches of our life and not so much on the entire span of our life, which is eternal life is so much longer in terms of time than that little piece at the end of our rope that we're so focused on. He was trying to encourage his congregation to think more long term. Have your focus on making sure you're there with God the Father and Jesus Christ for eternity. I felt that it was a pretty good analogy of man typically focuses on this short little span of life that we have now, when something so much greater and more important is beyond this life. But God has started a work in our life. And it's an important work to fulfill his purpose, his good purpose in our life. The goal that God our Father and Jesus Christ have for us is so powerful within them. So powerful. It's not a light goal or just a casual thought of them thinking, boy, I'd really like to have Jim and Sue and everybody else in this world be a part of my existence for eternity. They've devoted their entire being to working this out for us. Their goal for you guides and directs their every decision that they make in your life. Every decision that they make in your life on how to help you, how to work with you, how to develop you and your character. Their entire existence is focused around bringing you to their kingdom. It's not a light goal. It's their life's work for you. And their goal is not just to have you in their kingdom. They want you to become just like them, to develop holy, righteous character. Why? Because it's wonderful. Sin brings pain and suffering and agony. Holy, righteous character brings you peace and love and joy for eternity. So it's not enough just to have you in their kingdom. Their plan involves bringing you to a point of complete righteousness. We won't have it in this life, but it's a promise to us to have it once we enter their kingdom. The problem is the holy, righteous character that we need to develop comes through discipline, trials, pain, and suffering. Mankind doesn't like any of those things. We hate every one of those things. We pray to God. As soon as pain and suffering hits our life, we drop to our knees and say, please remove this from me. And God's response is, but it's going to help you get into my kingdom. It's going to help you to develop holy, righteous character. There's a purpose behind it. God doesn't want to see us in pain and suffering. He doesn't want to see this world and all of its evil and horrible things that go on. But eventually, even for this world, it's going to lead them into a relationship with God and Jesus Christ and holy, righteous character. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul's writing here, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that takes it right back to our heart, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the peace is in our heart. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In hope of standing before God in glory with holy righteous character. That's the end result. That's our hope, to stand before God in his glory. We can never do that as flesh and blood men and women. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. When you see and understand the work of God going on in your life, and you see these things being developed, and they are being developed, even though it's slow and even though it might be hard for us to see them at times, these things are being developed in you right now. And it comes to deliver hope into your life. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, God's hope does not leave us stranded or disappointed, because the love of God has been poured out where? In our hearts. The love of God has been poured out into your hearts. We don't put it there. God puts it there. God puts the love for him and his law and his ways in your hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul says, teaches us some incredible things about God and his work in our life and how he's getting it done. Here in Romans 5, 1 through 5, he tells us that trials equal endurance, that equals character, that leads to hope. So that's God's love. That's God's love. That he's willing to allow us to suffer and to go through trials and difficulties, even though he doesn't want to see you go through it. He has allowed it because of his endless love for you and wanting to see you to develop holy, righteous character and to be a part of his kingdom. So now let's look at man's love. Mankind's love is built upon a foundation of love for itself first. Most of the time, mankind love is a very selfish love. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, God has called us to develop the love that he and his son, Jesus Christ, possess. Our carnal nature naturally loves the self before it expresses love for others. That's the way it is naturally. Without God's Spirit working there and helping us to see a different way of love. Carnal nature love is what caused the following, and I have a list here. Carnal nature love is what has caused the following. It caused Adam and Eve to take from the forbidden tree, to take of the fruit from the forbidden tree. Carnal nature love caused Cain to kill his brother Abel. It's why David sinned with Bathsheba and why David put Uriah at the front lines of their war. It's why Abraham lied and said that Sarah, which was his wife, was actually his sister, because he loved himself before he loved others. It's why Judas betrayed his Savior. And it is also why we sin. Love for the self caused all of these things. But for Christians, we have hope. God works with his people to turn their hearts, and over time, he works with us to develop godly love for others. Not man's love, but godly love for others. That is the whole focus of our life, is to becoming more like God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Learning to love others as they have loved us. Godly love puts God first above every other concern in life. Following the whole entire law of God is a matter of whether or not you love God enough to do it. Godly love puts others first above yourself. Godly love can grow to a point where you value your greatest enemy's life above your own life. I'm going to say that again because this is important. Godly love can grow to a point in your life as a man or woman to where you value your greatest enemy's life above your own life. I'm not there yet. But that's true. It's a fact. That's what godly love is all about. And that's why Abraham had the strength to follow God's command to sacrifice his only son. It's why Joseph forgave his brothers that sold him into slavery and thought that they had left him to die. It's what drove David to deep repentance in his relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Godly love is what gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the strength to not to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's idol, even though they knew that it would possibly cost them their life. Godly love is what gives you the strength to devote your lives to overcoming and becoming like God, enduring trials and mockings or whatever comes your way as you walk in God's way in your life. Perfect and complete love, godly love, is why this next verse was fulfilled by God for his enemies, you and I. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.